Is the Proverbs 31 woman primarily a prescription of how to become a better wife, mother, woman, or friend? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman. Coming out of what proved to be, while promising, a very dark ending indeed, King David's career in 2 Samuel, you think things might stay bad. David dies, and his son, as God had promised, sits on the throne. Now, he's a placeholder in a lot of ways for the son that God had promised that would sit on David's throne for all eternity, but things seem to have improved so much. After a little house cleaning, the famous Solomon, his reign expands, his empire expands. He does everything, absolutely everything, that God had warned the people kings would do, but he is a man with divine wisdom, and he rules with that divine wisdom. But then, right around chapter 12 of 1 Kings, things go terribly bad, and they continue to go bad for the people of God and their kings. Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois, on this Easter Wednesday. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, continuing our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible Today, 1 Kings. You can join the conversation. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, our Twitter address, @issuesetc, and the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is a regular guest. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? He's publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
This is a case where once you kind of figure out who the author of this book is, it's pretty easy to figure out what the message of the book is by reading the author's other stuff in the Bible. Who's the author and what's the message, not only here but elsewhere, where he writes in a prophetic vein?
Yeah, the consistent, both internal and also external evidence from church history, even Jewish history and church history, is that this book, 1 and 2 Kings, was written by Jeremiah the prophet. Probably started in Jerusalem and continued when he was down in Egypt at the end of his life. And the message is the corresponding message of the prophet, which is repent, or maybe even more specifically, the Lord keeps his promise to punish the idolatry and the breaking of his law. So the whole book, 1 and 2 Kings altogether, is a demonstration of the Lord's promise or threat to punish idolatry. And it demonstrates that punishment first by the destruction of the northern kingdom, and then second by the destruction of Jerusalem itself, the city chosen by God for the place where his name would dwell. So the book, first and Second Kings, which should really be understood as one book, we're going to just take part one today, but the whole book is preaching the law in its severity, preaching repentance so that the people would return to the Lord and receive his blessings.
A major figure in the first part of this book is obviously Solomon, the successor of son and successor of King David, who in many ways, in a human sense, seems to be kind of fulfilling in a small way this big promise about the king who would sit upon David's throne. But he seems, in the end, to be a victim of his own success.
There's a little section in 1 Kings chapter 9 where God appears to Solomon a second time. In fact, the text even says that God appeared to him a second time. And he brings back to Solomon's attention the promise that he had given to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, we highlighted that. We cannot highlight that section enough, 2 Samuel 7, where David's going to build the temple, and the Lord says, I'm going to build you a house, not you build me a house. Now, the Lord comes to Solomon, and he reminds Solomon of that promise. He says, I've promised your dad that his son would sit on the throne forever. And if you keep my promises, it'll be you. But if you don't, it won't. So I'm going to keep the promise with you or without you. And here's your chance to be with you. And it just right after that, Solomon proves himself proves to the world that he is not the fulfillment of that promise. By breaking God's promises, by committing horrendous idolatry, his heart strays from the Lord and faithfulness to the Lord. And then, as you mentioned, once we get to the death of Solomon in chapter 11, it's all downhill from there.
So what, just to kind of orient ourselves in space and time a little bit, this is mostly a story about Jerusalem, and this is also mostly a story that takes place within the lifetime of Solomon and then a few of the kings that follow after him. What are the dates we're actually looking at here?
Sure. I've got a list of 10 major dates that I make my confirmands memorize that just kind of helps them orient the Old Testament, 10 major dates. And we're going to have three of them in 1st and 2nd Kings. So King David is crowned 1010. He reigns for 40 years. Then there's Solomon. So that's about 970 when the David dies and Solomon becomes king. That's going to be 1st Kings chapter 1. Solomon reigns for 40 years, and he dies, so that's about the year 930, 931, depending on which chronology you're looking at, and the division of the kingdoms happens there. Two more really important dates just to kind of set the stage for what's coming next in 2 Kings is the destruction of the north, 722, by the Assyrians, and the destruction of Jerusalem in the south, 586, 587, 585, right around there. Again, different chronologies might be off 1 or 2 years, but right around 586, Jerusalem will be destroyed by the Babylonians. So that kind of sets us in the big picture and the major dates that are going on there. And that's a helpful thing for people to remember, especially because as we enter into this age of the divided kingdom, we're going to need to fit in the prophets as well. In fact, 1 Kings and then especially 2 Kings is going to give us the background for the major and the minor prophets. And so it's good to have those dates hanging around in your head and those major players so that you can fit in the prophets into the historical contexts where these things are and when these things were happening.
We also probably need to just do a little kind of definition. We're going to be hearing some terms unique to the idolatry that so constantly tempts both the kings and the people during this time. How would you introduce some of those terms?
Yeah, one of the things that comes up over and over in Kings, and because once Solomon dies, they're basically just going to get lists of kings, unless the prophets show up, and then the Lord will kind of zoom in on the preaching of the prophets. So once Solomon dies, the kings are kind of, they're in the background, and the prophets are now in the foreground, beginning with Elijah and then Elisha. But one of the things that'll happen is the Lord will judge the kings, if they're good kings or bad kings, based on how they deal with the false worship. And one of the things that that we hear over and over is the high places. This king did not destroy the high places. This king did destroy the high places. One of the problems when Solomon starts to collapse, he built high places for the kings of the Moabites and the kings of the Canaanites. So the high places were these, well, they were just temples, either outdoor temples or indoor temples that were built on top of the hills where they would go and they would worship. Either they'd say they were worshiping the Lord, or they would say that they were worshiping some other false god there. But the high places became these chapels, and all of them stood against the Lord's appointed temple, which is in Jerusalem. So every time we hear about the high places, we should figure that these hills around there would have these temples or little chapels or outdoor places of sacrifice that were there, and the people were going to them instead of going to Jerusalem, where the Lord had caused his name to be remembered.
And to kind of understand Solomon and his role in there, not to get too far ahead of ourselves, but Solomon is simply acting like a Near East potentate. He is a patron of all religions by the time he's done, isn't he?
Yeah, it's pretty bad. He didn't take down the high places, the text tells us, and he built extra high places. He made things worse. And the problem is that by the time Solomon, his reign is ended, his 40-year reign is over, he looks more like a pharaoh from Egypt or more like a king of Syria or a Canaanite king than he does like his father David.
So how does he succeed his father Solomon?
Well, it's an interesting, I mean, 1 Kings chapter 1 is a bit of a, the kind of, all the entreaties and kind of conspiracy stuff that we had in 2 Samuel spills over into 1 Kings. And so we have in chapter 1, the succession of Solomon, but it's not obvious that it's going to be Solomon. In fact, David's son Adonijah assumes that he's going to be a king. He starts making sacrifices. He gives himself a chariot. In fact, he goes with Joab, David's commander, and they build a little bit of an army. And David is, in the meantime, dying. He's laying in his bed. The beautiful girl that they have brought is caring for him to just keep him warm and keep him alive. And so they get news, especially Bathsheba gets news of Adonijah's, that he's going to take the throne. And so she goes in, Nathan the prophet goes in, some other people go into David and said, is Adonijah going to be the king? And he says, no, Solomon's going to be the king. So David arranges for Solomon to be coronated even before he dies. He puts Solomon on his donkey. He rides him around. He puts Nathan the prophet there, and all the people cry out that Solomon has been made king. And news of this gets to Adonijah, and all the guys around him run for it. In fact, Adonijah goes into Jerusalem and grabs onto the horns of the altar because he's afraid of Solomon. And Solomon promises then not to kill him. That promise doesn't last long. In the meantime, after David has made Solomon king, then David calls Solomon, and in this very strange sort of deathbed conversation between David and Solomon, he has this first part of the sermon, which is absolutely beautiful, where he sounds like Moses and Joshua, where he tells Solomon to remain faithful to the Lord. But then the whole second half is he talks about all the political assassinations that need to take place for Solomon to secure his reign. And even he says that Joab, his commander, the guy who David relied on to ensure his kingdom, that even Joab has to die. And so all that kind of falls out in chapter 2 as David dies and Solomon gets rid of all the people who would conspire against him.
This, we're simply being told how it was. I mean, this is the kind of political necessity of that time. You didn't leave rivals and you didn't leave possible successors alive, if they were, especially when they were threatening these things. This is not to condone these political assassinations, which is what essentially they are. I mean, David's ordering hits on people as he dies.
Yeah, it's wild. I mean, and it's just, I mean, it reminds us, I mean, if nothing else, it reminds us that what we're dealing with here is sinners. I mean, David is a sinner who needs the Lord's mercy. Solomon is a sinner who needs the Lord's mercy. The only person who is heroic and good in the Bible is Jesus. I mean, that's it. Even the greatest of the prophets, the greatest of the kings, the greatest of all the people, also are sinners. And David is, it's true of David. You wonder sometimes, because the prophets won't, you know, as they report the history, we'd like for them just to give their judgment on everything that happens. Like to say, David said that Joab should be murdered and that was a sin. Because it doesn't say that, you think, well, was that a good work? But no, it was not a good work. These guys were, they were not showing mercy. Rather, they were being violent. And maybe in the case of Joab, there was some justice that needed to be meted out. I mean, Joab had gotten away with some murders that he should not have gotten away with, including Absalom, the son of David, Abner, the commander. But the blood on Joab's hands should have been avenged by David. He shouldn't have put it off to Solomon. But he did. So Solomon had to take care of it and make things right in that way.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest. We're introducing the books of the Bible. We're in 1 Kings on this Wednesday afternoon, April the 4th. Pastor Wolf Miller is a regular guest and publisher of Everyone's Luther, prefaces to the books of the Bible. When we come back, the prayer for wisdom and Solomon builds and dedicates the temple in Jerusalem. Is the Proverbs 31 woman primarily a prescription of how to become a better wife, mother, woman, or friend? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman.
Here at Elm Grove Evangelical Lutheran Church, you'll find folks just like you, sinners in need of what only Christ can give, the full forgiveness of all of our sins. In a world where change turns things upside down, We serve a Lord who never changes and who has promised to be with us always until the very end of the age. If you find yourself in the Milwaukee suburbs, look us up. Elm Grove Evangelical Lutheran Church is the only Lutheran church in Elm Grove, Wisconsin.
Clear, concise, consistent. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the language of medicine and law today. Visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/LCMSU.
One of the most popular chapters in all of the Bible among American evangelicals is Proverbs 31. It contains this description, almost an idealized description, of the so-called Proverbs 31 woman. Is it all about simply this example that women are to follow? It is a great rebuttal of the postmodernism of feminism today, but is it an ideal that a woman is attempting to strive toward on her own steam? If you're not the Proverbs 31 woman, then what are you? Or is there more to that chapter than simply showing us what a woman is in Jesus Christ, what a Christian woman is? You can find out by reading the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman by Deaconess Elizabeth Allman. Find out more about this book at our website. It's on every page, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April. We're introducing the books of the Bible in our series with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller today, 1 Kings. Pastor Wolfmiller, let's talk a little bit about the famous prayer for wisdom. Actually, it starts as an offer from God, then it becomes a prayer for wisdom, and the fact that Solomon is going to be not only the architect and builder of the temple, he also seems at the beginning to understand what the temple's for.
Yeah, his prayer of dedication is absolutely beautiful. Well, here, so it starts in chapter 3 where Solomon goes up to Gibeon, which is where there must have been an altar there at Gibeon. The house of the Lord hadn't been built in Jerusalem. And the Lord appears to him. It turns out it's in a dream and says, what do you want? And Solomon prays for wisdom. Very literally, he prays for a hearing heart. I think that's really important, but wisdom is a hearing heart. That's what Solomon wants so that he could execute his office as a king. And the Lord is so pleased that he asks for that and not for wealth and power and pleasure and all the things that you expect a king to ask for, that the Lord says, I'll give you that and I'll give you all the other stuff as well. And so Solomon is given this special measure of wisdom by a unique gift from the Lord. And it's demonstrated right away when he's sitting on the throne. We remember that the kings in those days, there wasn't the like we have this division of offices. So you have the judicial branch and the executive branch and the legislative branch. It was all there in the office of the king. And so Solomon was sitting on the throne to act as a judge, and two prostitutes come. They lived in the same house. They just had children together. One prostitute rolled over the child that died, and so she woke up at night and switched the babies. And so they come before Solomon, and they are accusing each other. The baby's mine. No, the baby's mine. And Solomon asks for a sword, and he says, cut the baby in half and give half to one woman and half to the other. And what happens is the woman whose child it really was, who knew that it was her baby, says, no, let the baby live. The other woman can have it. Well, while the one who was trying to steal the baby says, that's fair. Cut it in half. And Solomon is able to discern then that the woman who wanted to preserve the life was the true mother and gives the baby to her. So it demonstrates what wisdom is this kind of the cutting between the truth and the falsehood, and using also this distinction between life and death to do it, to know that truth will always, it's a reflection of what God said in the Garden of Eden. This is good. In other words, this brings forth life. So Solomon is able in his wisdom to recognize the voice of life versus the voice of death, at least for a while. Now, the problem is Solomon, and we'll get to it, but as Solomon matures, he's drawn away from the truth of the Lord's voice and starts to listen to the voice of the Baals and the false gods, and he's swept away from the wisdom that he demonstrates in these early chapters.
In the meantime, he undertakes the project that his father had wanted to do, but that God had assigned to him, and that is the building of the temple.
Yeah, and that takes a couple of chapters. And very interestingly, I think, as I was reading through this again this morning, that the language of these chapters, it sounds an awful lot like Moses. The descriptions of the temple, the building of the temple, the furnishing of the temple, the craftsmen that went into the temple, the style itself, and the detail in which these things are described is a throwback, I think on purpose, to the text in Exodus, Leviticus, and even Numbers, as it describes how the tabernacle should be built. So Solomon goes about building the temple. It describes the outline that he has, the architectural design that he has. It talks about how he gets the equipment and also the materials, the stone and the wood. It talks about, I think this is really interesting, how all the stone and the wood was cut and prepared off-site, so that there was no sounds of tools heard on the Temple Mount, so that the temple would have been built in this reverent silence. I think that's a magnificent thing to imagine. I'm not sure what it means, but it's really kind of wonderful. And then finally, the temple is built. It looks like Solomon starts about 7 years after David dies, so maybe the year 963, and it takes him 7 years to complete it, so the temple's probably finished around the year 956, and it's dedicated by this beautiful prayer. Solomon dedicates the temple. He prays to the Lord, who he says, Lord, you don't live in houses built with stone. You live in heaven. The earth is your footstool. And yet come and dwell with us here in your kindness and your mercy, and forgive our sins. Over and over in this prayer of King Solomon at the dedication of the temple, he talks about the forgiveness of sins. Come and forgive our sins. And Solomon knows then, at least, and preaches to the people then, rightly, that the temple is established, the sacrifices are established, the work of the priests is established, so that the Lord can distribute to his people and to the world the forgiveness of sins that he would win through the death of Jesus on the cross. That's why the temple is there, and Solomon highlights that over and over in his prayer of dedication.
This really is absolutely key to understanding all of the stuff that had come before, when in Leviticus and the other books of Moses, we are given the rites and the rituals that would eventually occupy the worship life of the temple, the tabernacle ceremonies, what they were really all about.
Yeah, that's right. Luther helps us so much with this when, in his great little piece Against the Heavenly Prophets, it's Luther at his best, and he makes this distinction. He says we have to distinguish between the way that the forgiveness of sins is won for us and the way the forgiveness of sins is distributed. It's won for us by the death of Jesus on the cross. It's distributed through the word and the sacraments, and it's distributed both forward and backwards. So in the New Testament, the Lord gets that forgiveness won on the cross to us by the preaching of the gospel, by baptism, by the Lord's Supper, and the Lord gets the forgiveness of sins to his Old Testament people backwards in time by the preaching of the gospel and by the ministrations of the temple, the sacrifices and the gift of circumcision. So that the Lord is getting the blood of Jesus, the benefit of the blood of Jesus, to his people through the temple, through the tabernacle, through the altar, through the sacrifices, through the priesthood, through baptism, and through the other ordinances of the worship life of Israel.
You mentioned before there is a second appearance of God to Solomon right around chapter 9 of 1 Kings. Take us into a little more detail in that.
Yeah, he goes and he basically comes to Solomon. He says, okay, look, Solomon, you've built the temple. The presence of the Lord comes, at, just like we had at the very end of, was it Exodus? The cloud comes and descends on the tabernacle. That happens now at the temple. The cloud comes and descends, and God takes up his seat on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies as the Ark of the Covenant is moved there into its permanent place. It even tells us what's in there. And then the Lord comes to Solomon and he says, now remember, you've built my house, my name, I want my name to dwell there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. And then he says this, this is chapter 9, verse 4. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, and do according to all that I've commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and don't keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So the Lord is going to keep his promise to David that a son of his will sit on the throne. But it's the question is, will Solomon be the fulfillment of that promise? And it's conditioned on Solomon's, well, it's conditioned on Solomon's not being an idolater. Solomon, if you follow me, I'll bless you and your throne will remain forever. If not, then I'm not only going to cast you away, your house away, but I'm going to destroy this temple as well. And so now it's a question. Is Solomon going to keep the ordinances? Is he going to keep the first commandment or is he not? And we don't have to go far to get the answer to that question.
We want to say one more thing about Solomon before we kind of witness his demise and move on to post-Solomon First Kings. And that is, Solomon is ruling over one people at this point, isn't he?
Yeah, that's right. The kingdoms are united. They were united. It took 7 years of David's work to unite the two kingdoms or the 12 tribes into one kingdom. But that's continued. And not only does Solomon ruling over all 12 tribes as one united kingdom, but he's extended the kingdom even farther than David had. So he's ruling over the Syrians. His rule goes all the way up to the Euphrates River, all the way down to Egypt. In fact, the king of Egypt has conquered some of the old Philistine land, burned all the cities and given it as a dowry to King Solomon, who married his daughter. It's at Solomon that the extent of the kingdom of Israel is as at its largest. It's even beyond. It's beyond how it was after Joshua. And David, it says, had restored the land to where Joshua had had it, but Solomon has expanded it even further, and he's now trading with all these people. His kingdom must have been absolutely magnificent. I mean, there's just gold crumbling in the streets when Solomon is king.
We'll take a break, and when we come back, we'll look at 1 Kings chapter 11 and witness the demise of King Solomon ultimately, as will prove the pattern throughout 1 and 2 Kings, along with the kings go the people. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. He is publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. You can download it absolutely free at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand.
Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. This glorious good news is and always has been too good not to share. It compelled Peter, Paul, and the other apostles to the very ends of the earth, and it continues to drive Lutheran Church Missouri Synod missionaries even today. Learn more here in the April issue of The Lutheran Witness magazine. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performancefitness618.com.
For 28 years, I had the privilege of serving as a chaplain in the United States Navy.
Dr. Dan Gard, retired Rear Admiral and President of Concordia University Chicago, on the need for military chaplains.
During that time, I was able to bring word and sacrament to so many young people and their families, our sons and daughters spread throughout the world. truly a privilege and an honor, and today there are other chaplains that must follow. We need more LCMS chaplains in all branches of the military. It's an incredible, amazing mission opportunities to go to places no other pastor can go, but to go with the same tools that any other pastor brings wherever he goes, word and sacrament.
You can find out more about the vocation of military chaplain at lcms.org/armedforces. The LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, lcms.org/armedforces.
We're supported by listeners like you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Garfield, New Jersey. Grace Lutheran, Naples, Florida. St. John's Lutheran, Chicago, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Unionville, Michigan. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Beverly Hills, California. Epiphany Lutheran, Door, Michigan. The Good Shepherd Lutheran, Inglewood, California. St. John's Lutheran, Sayville, New York. Apostles Lutheran, Melrose Park, Illinois. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Elizabeth, Colorado. Grace Lutheran, Strasburg, Illinois. And Bethel Lutheran, Thunder Bay, Ontario, Canada. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal, the Issues Etc. 300.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. Our series with him introducing the books of the Bible continues with 1 Kings, kind of turning the page here on Solomon. There is no guessing as to why Solomon turns. The prophet Jeremiah, the author of this book, tells us plainly what turns Solomon's heart away from the Lord. What is it?
Yeah, this is how it starts in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely this will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had, now this is hard to believe, but it's here right here. I'm going to read it. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And so then it goes, he talks about their false gods. He went after Ashtoreth. He went after Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He built a high place for Chemoth, the abomination of Moab on the hill east of Jerusalem. And for Molech, that Molech is the worst. I mean, Molech is the false god who required child sacrifice. That's the abomination of the Ammonites. So that Solomon was building all of these temples for all of the princesses that he had married to worship their false gods. And it drew Solomon's heart away from faith in God. It is a severe breaking of the sixth commandment and especially the first commandment.
This is the pattern that's going to be, I mean, Solomon does it in spades, but this is the pattern to one degree or another that's going to be followed by most of the kings that succeed him.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Do you remain true to the Lord, or do you go after other gods? That is the question, the diagnostic question. And there's going to be, what, about 20 kings in the northern kingdom and maybe about the same 20 kings in the southern kingdom in Judah. And God is going to judge each of them. The prophet's going to tell us if they did well or did poorly. And none in the north do well. All go after the idols. They all follow after the sin of Jeroboam. And just, I mean, less than half, just a handful of the kings in the southern kingdom will do well. And that only by half. I mean, they maybe worship the Lord God, but they don't do anything to stop all the worship of all these other false gods right in the midst of the promised land, in the midst of Israel.
So can you explain briefly why it is that when he pronounces his judgment there over Solomon, he says it several times, for the sake of David, your father, I'm not going to do this kind of all at once, or I'm going to mitigate some of my judgment that follows here.
Well, that's going to happen later on, because when the Lord is going to judge Ahab, the king of this utterly wicked king of the north, I mean, as bad as they get king of the north until, you know, a few pages later, but he says, well, I'm not going to because they do something right, his dynasty doesn't end until his son dies. So that the Lord is gonna bless the children for the obedience of the parents for a bit. I mean, it's like there's a lag time of blessing, so that the Lord is not just doesn't lower the boom right away. He's always patient, and we know from the book of Peter why he's patient, because he's long suffering. He doesn't want any to come to destruction, but all to come to repentance and salvation. So the Lord is demonstrating his patience in this too, that he extends Solomon's life, gives Solomon an opportunity to repent and so forth. And he doesn't just lower the boom right on Solomon. He waits till Solomon dies for the sake of David, who had chased after the Lord. Even though he was a sinner, he always came back to the Lord and to his mercy. He was always repentant. And with Solomon, it's not so much that his repentance is attacked by the devil and overcome.
Then let's talk about what follows after Solomon. Of course, the kingdom is divided under his son. Is that correct?
Well, what happens is, so there was this fellow Jeroboam, who Solomon had put in place over some tribes in the north. He was apparently a particularly capable man. And for whatever reason, he came down to visit Solomon. He's leaving Jerusalem, and the prophet comes along. The prophet Ahijah comes to Jeroboam. And Jeroboam is apparently wearing this new cloak that he bought in Jerusalem. And the prophet takes the cloak and he tears it into 12 parts. And then he gives to Jeroboam 10 of them, or 11 of them, in fact. And he says, God is going to give you 11 of the tribes, and one will remain with the house of David. Because Jerusalem will remain with the house of David, but all the rest will belong to you. And so it happens when Solomon dies, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, goes up to Shechem, which is in the north, probably a political move. He's going to be crowned king like his father up in Shechem. But the people come to Rehoboam under the instruction of Jeroboam and say, hey, your dad, Solomon, was pretty rough on us. Are you going to take it easy? And so Rehoboam goes to the counselors. He goes to his father's counselors, and they said, yeah, take it easy on the people. Lower their taxes. Give them a break. But then he goes to his younger counselors, and they say, no, you shouldn't put up with that sort of thing. You should be even more harsh than your father. He says, if Solomon was hard, I'll be twice as hard, 10 times as hard. And he listens to the younger counselors, and he says this thing, and so the people rebel. Who are you? Get back to Jerusalem. And the people form up under Jeroboam, and there's this division of the kingdoms. 10 tribes really end up going with the northern kingdom, and 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, go with the southern kingdom. So Jeroboam becomes king over the north, and Rehoboam king over the south. And it's important. I mean, I think a lot of people miss this. I missed it for a long time reading the Bible, that from this point on, and really in the books of the prophets, there's never a united kingdom. You have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and they're going to be at war mostly with each other as long as they exist. I mean, there's a couple of treaties in there where they're going to try to go fight Syria together or whatever, but mostly they're at war together, and the kingdoms are divided until they both come to an end.
Can you explain chapter 13, the story of two different prophets?
This is one of these wild stories. So what happens is, so Jeroboam now, he's king of the north, but this beautiful temple is there in Jerusalem, and the worship of Israel is to happen at Jerusalem. And maybe another note on this historically, we have to think that in the division of kingdoms, there's also kind of a mixing up of the tribes, because it would have been that the faithful of the northern kingdom would have gone down and joined Jerusalem, and the particularly idolatrous in Jerusalem would have left and gone to the north and so forth. So it's not 100% along tribal lines. It's going to divide up along theological lines as well. But what happens is, to prevent the people from going down to Jerusalem and worshiping and their hearts being turned over to Rehoboam, Jeroboam says, I got to set up some churches so that the people have a place to worship. So he goes and he builds temples at Dan, way in the north, the far north city of Dan, and in the south at Bethel. That's right on the road to Jerusalem. But it's not that far from Jerusalem. Maybe it's 20 miles or so from Jerusalem. And he builds this temple, and he puts a golden calf, and he says, worship there. So whenever the people were going down to Jerusalem for the Passover, the Day of Atonement, or whatever, there was there was Jeroboam in the road saying, hey, you don't have to go all the way down there. Just stop and worship here. It'll be great. And so the people were doing that. And this becomes the chief idolatry of the northern kingdom. So a prophet from Jerusalem goes up while Jeroboam is sacrificing a cow or whatever at Bethel and rebukes him and says the altar's going to split in half. And Jeroboam sticks out his hand to tell the people to go kill the prophet, and his hand withers and the altar splits open, the ashes fall, and the prophet says, see? And so Jeroboam says, well, could you pray for me that my arm gets better? And he does. And then he says, now, well, come and eat with me. And the prophet said, no, the Lord told me not to eat anything else. So he's headed back home, but another prophet finds out about this prophet. It doesn't tell us either one of their names. And this prophet invites the prophet from Jerusalem into his house and says, the angel of the Lord told me you should come and eat with me. And so he says, okay, and he goes and eats with him. And then the Lord tells this lying prophet that this prophet from Jerusalem should be rebuked for not following the Lord's word. And so sure enough, as he's going back home to Jerusalem, he gets attacked and a lion kills him. And then the lion and the donkey stand there over his body so that the prophet who lied to him and got him killed goes and gets the body and buries him. And he says, he was a true prophet. When this comes to pass, bury me with him. What a wild story. But it's all there to rebuke this idolatry of Jeroboam and the idolatry of the northern kingdom.
We'll take a break, and when we come back, we're going to conclude our discussion in our series introducing the books of the Bible of 1 Kings with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book Has American Christianity Failed and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible.
In the days of the Reformation, Lutherans insisted that justification is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. But is this still the case?
Pastor Hans Feeney talking about his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
In a world of moral anarchy, is discussing how man is justified still the most important conversation we need to have? The answer is yes, because we'll never regain a proper understanding of marriage or human identity or even morality itself until we first understand what it means to be made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ.
You can meet and hear Pastor Hans Feeney making the case for the centrality of justification at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. You'll find registration information at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
Quality, quantity, qualified. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Lutheran Elementary School Association is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During April, if you open a federal FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to the Lutheran Elementary School Association. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you, good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
The 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference gives you an opportunity to meet and hear some of your favorite guests teaching on great topics like the prosperity gospel, Islam, abortion, godliness, religious truth claims, scientism, and the doctrine of justification. Making the Case also features a live remote broadcast of Issues Etc., a hymn study, and three worship opportunities. Learn more at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th, 15 miles east of downtown St. Louis in Collinsville, Illinois. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest. We're doing our series introducing the books of the Bible in 1 Kings. The rest of the book really, while it does talk about the other kings, it focuses a lot on the northern kingdom, or focuses on the reign, actually, of Ahab, who is kind of the worst of, as you said, the worst of the worst.
Yeah, it runs pretty quickly through Nadab, Baasha, Elam, Zimri, Omri, to get to Ahab, who married Jezebel. So it's the third, I think this is the house of 1, 2, 3, 4. It's the fourth dynasty in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 kings. So they're not lasting very long over there in the north. And this Ahab gets married to Jezebel, who's basically a Baalist. She worships the god Baal, and they are just utterly wicked. And so it shows Ahab's wickedness, I mean, starting already down there in verse 16, where Ahab goes and rebuilds Jericho. Remember when Joshua destroyed Jericho, he says, this place should never be rebuilt. It says, in fact, it says in the text that he went against the word of Joshua to rebuild Jericho, and that he rebuilt Jericho, the walls of Jericho, on the bodies of his oldest and youngest son. So that Ahab, at least from the text wants to indicate something like, Ahab goes and sacrifices his children to rebuild this city. I mean, how wicked can you get? So then in chapter 17, Elijah comes on the scene. And there should be some dramatic music when this happens, because now there's a hero. And the hero is not the king. The hero is going to be the prophet who's going to be sent from God, this kind of wild man who lives out in the wilderness. And travels all over. I mean, when you look at like a map of where Elijah was going, he was all over the place, and he's in this big circuit, and he's going all around, and he's going to do all of these works at the word of the Lord to try to call the people back to repentance.
How do we describe this? Eventually, it's handed off to Elisha too, but how do we describe what it is Elisha is doing? He's kind of a miracle worker on a small scale. Then he raises the dead. I mean, he does the kind of the parlor tricks, and then he does the big things, and he even battles false prophets.
Yeah, and these prophets bear a sword. In fact, at the end of the text, when Elijah thinks that he's all alone, and the Lord says, you're not all alone. In fact, you're going to go and appoint this guy to be the king of Syria. What is he doing in Syria? That's not even the northern kingdom. He's over in Syria, and you're going to put this guy over here, and then he's going to be king in Israel, and then you're going to have this guy, Elisha's going to follow you, and the prophets that this guy doesn't kill, the prophets of Baal, this guy didn't kill, this guy's going to, this guy doesn't, then Elisha will slay with his sword. So these prophets have the sword. In fact, Elijah's greatest triumph is that he executes capital punishment on 450 of the prophets of Baal at this great contest at Mount Carmel. Now, this is probably the highlight of this section of Kings, is that Elijah, after the 3 years of drought, he comes back, it's raining. Now he says to Ahab, who hates to see Elijah coming, I mean, Ahab had sent assassins into every country to try to find him when he was living for 3 years with the widow of Zarephath, and the grain was never running out, the flour was always there, and he raised her son and stuff. Anyway, he comes back and he says, bring together all the prophets, and they have this contest on Mount Carmel, and they put the two sacrifices there, and the prophets of Baal, all 450, are dancing around, cutting themselves, calling for Baal to come and consume the sacrifice, and there's nothing. And Elijah's mocking him. What is he, busy? Is he in the toilet? Is he fallen asleep? Has he gone on vacation? And then they get more and more ecstatic, and they can't do anything. And then Elijah has his altar. He prepares the bull, and he even digs a trench around it, fills it, covers it with water, and then prays and says, Lord, you promised, you gave me your word that this would work. You told me to do this, so now make it happen. And fire comes from heaven. Not only destroys the sacrifice, but the altar and the wood and the water and the trench and the dirt and everything. Whoosh. And so then Elijah calls the people and says, follow the Lord. and those prophets over there, they should be put to death. And it happens. And it looks like there's a little glimpse, maybe just a little bit, that the people would return to the Lord. But alas, it doesn't happen, and Elijah has to run for his life from Jezebel.
So these prophets here are obviously here to, in their day, to preach repentance, even when this is obviously in Elijah and Elisha's case, completely futile. I mean, they are failures, at least in a human sense, to get anyone to listen to them for the most part. Although God will tell Elijah, I still have 7,000 in Israel, which is not a lot of people who have not yet completely given themselves over to Baal worship. Are they also kind of the line of God's keeping this, persistently keeping this promise, this little remnant that he keeps alive in disobedient Israel?
That's it. I mean, it's always, and this is going to be the preaching of Isaiah in the South. It's the preaching of the remnant, that the Lord preserves a few who are faithful. Elijah thinks that he's the only one, and that's why he prays that the Lord would kill him, and the Lord refuses and feeds him with an angel twice, with some sort of food that gives him strength to go for 40 days without eating and drinking. It's amazing. And he gives him that comfort. Hey, you are not the only one. There are these 7,000 who have not bent the knee to Baal. And in fact, there are so many who are faithful in Israel that Elijah is able to start a school of the prophet. He's able to start a seminary out there in the sticks where people are studying the Lord's word and rejoicing in it. So while the kings of Israel are constantly showing themselves to be faithless, to be idolaters, to be running from the Lord's commandments, there are people, the humble, the farmers and the normal people who are living in the cities and villages, there are those who still believe in God, who still trust in the Messiah to come, who still listen to the preaching of the prophets, who still are repentant and rejoicing in the Lord's mercy, who we will meet on the day of the resurrection. Those Israelites who listen to the preaching of Elijah and Elisha, and even the pagans, the widow of Zarephath and her son, we'll meet those people on the resurrection, because the Lord was calling those who would repent. He was giving the gift of repentance still, even in the darkness of the idolatry of the northern kingdom.
There are two stories told at the end of the book, Naboth's vineyard and then the kind of odd death of Ahab in battle. We've got about a minute or two. How would you summarize that?
Well, Naboth's vineyard is a perfect summary of what happens when you give yourself over to the worship of Baal, who is all about power and violence. And there's this vineyard outside of Jezreel. They found a vineyard now, actually a couple of years ago, they found this vineyard at the bottom of the Jezreel Tell in Israel, and they think that it's a good chance that it belongs to Naboth. So in a couple of years when we go to Israel, we can go and see the vineyard. And Ahab wants it, and Naboth won't sell it because he's a faithful Israelite and he can't give up his inheritance. And so Jezebel says, well, just go get it. Why are you whining? You're the king. Take what you want. That's what Baal does. He takes what he wants. That's what you should do. Take what you want. And she arranges for two scoundrels to accuse Naboth of blasphemy. They stone him. He's dead. And so Ahab goes and takes his vineyard. And it just shows exactly how things are falling utterly apart in Israel, until the Lord finally, now he's going to send a final prophet, Micaiah, who's going to, in this strange story, going to stand in the council and see the Spirit go out and cause all of the other prophets to lie, so that Ahab will go into battle against Syria. And even though he doesn't go dressed as the king, because the king of Syria says, kill Ahab, kill the king of Israel, he goes dressed just as a normal soldier. A stray arrow hits him, and he ends up dying, bleeding in the bottom of a chariot. They're disgraced, and the word of this prophet comes true. And that is the end. That is the sad end of Ahab and the sad end of this book, this first part of the book, 1 Kings.
With only about 30 seconds here, so what's the hope, the assurance that remains even in a sad story?
Well, the whole thing is reminding us that the Lord tells the truth. I mean, when the Lord, when Moses stood on the edge of the promised land and preached in Deuteronomy to the people, if you're faithful, God will bless you. And if you're not faithful, God's gonna cause famine and trouble and deportation and destruction. He's gonna give you these levels of trouble to bring you to repentance. Well, that is proving itself to be true. Their unfaithfulness is resulting in the Lord's punishment. But they always have the hope, the preaching of Moses and the preaching of the gospel, that God is true to his promises to bless. So when they do return to the Lord's word, the Lord also keeps his promise to bless them, to protect them. And at last, we're going to see that his ultimate promise is unconditional, that the seed of David will come and be born of the Virgin Mary for our salvation.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book Has American Christianity Failed, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, thank you very much.
You got it.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to talk with Terry Mattingly about a new study on Europe's young adults and religion. Very interesting to see how young adults are practicing religion in Europe. And we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on God's covenant with Abraham. Well, that's really what's behind all of this. God makes a promise, and he keeps that promise. What are the people, by and large, almost entirely faithless to God? God had promised to bless them, had shown them again and again his faithfulness, and they remain faithless? Well, it's not that different today. And the promise continues. God will keep this promise that by a son of David, he will not only reign over his true people, but he will reign in mercy and forgiveness for Christ's sake. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.